All right, last week we were talking about shepherds, and it didn't quite get finished. I was rushing a little bit, and there's a verse there that I wanted to make sure to look at, because it was just added something to the story that I never imagined in the storyline. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 3. So David is running from Saul, and think of him as hiding where? He hides in a cave, okay? So 1 Samuel 24 and verse 3. I never caught that before, the aspect of the sheepfolds, that David would naturally go and hide someplace where he's accustomed to. I mean, he knows sheep, he knows shepherding. And one of the ways that they made their sheepfolds is they would find a cave and then build their sheepfold out in front of it so that in really bad weather, the sheep would go into the cave. In good weather, they'd come out and enjoy the sunlight and then be led out to pasture. And so that's where David was hiding. I kind of picture, up in the mountains and away from everything, but here it's telling us it's right along the road. There's a sheep pen and a cave at the back of the sheep pen, and that's where David was hiding. So that was just, one of those things just kind of adds to our picture of the scriptures as we look at these different studies that force us to look specifically at things that we maybe didn't pay too much attention to. I think this is where we left off. We were talking about the sheep and the shepherd. And did we talk about putting goats in with the sheep? Okay. So sheep and goats both had an important part in their economy. And of course, the goats would provide some milk, but remember that the goats' hair was what they made a lot of their tents and some of their material out of that they made their tents out of. And so they might have goats and sheep that the shepherd would be leading out together. But the problem is, goats and sheep don't graze well together. And I don't know why that is. They didn't explain it, but apparently they don't. And so when the shepherd gets out to the pasture, he'll get out in front of the sheep and he'll hold his rod out like as if he was counting the sheep, and the herd would start coming toward him. And he takes the rod and he'd push on the side of the head of one, the sheep go this way, he pushes on the goats go that way. Sheep this way, goats that way. More goats, sheep, and he'd divide them right out there in the open. And they would go to the different sides of him. The sheep would graze on one side, and the goats would graze on another. Genesis 29, verses 1 through 3. Okay, so what we were learning last week is how the shepherd would be able to call to his sheep. We watched that video. The shepherd stood there and he called, and you couldn't even see the sheep. They're half a mile away, and they would come to him. Well, here Jacob comes over the hill, and there's the well, and being that there's not a lot of water sources in the area, all of the shepherds had to use the same well, and as they came together, all of their herds would get all mixed up together. And they'd open up the well, get the water, everybody gets a drink, and then the shepherd would go off a ways, and he'd start calling, and even though there might have been three or four different herds of sheep, his sheep hear and will follow him, and all the rest will stay. And that's just amazing, isn't it? How sheep, though we consider them to be so dumb, can also be so obedient to their shepherd. And that's what God wants us to be, that we would hear his voice when he speaks and follow after him. Ezekiel 34, verses 12 and 13. It's a great blessing when you study about the sheep, because God likes to teach us about our relationship with Him through these imagery of sheep. The sheep have to have a shepherd. They have to be led. They have to be fed. They have to be cared for. They will not do well on their own. And God so loves us that He would call us out, lead us, and care for us like He would a flock of sheep. I said that sometimes they lead the goats and sheep together, and the shepherd doesn't mind putting them together because a goat will make a good leader. The sheep, they're kind of mindless, but the goats, they're paying attention. They're a little bit smarter. They know which way they're going. They're a little bit more conscious of their environment, and that goat will get out there and lead. And so several times in Scripture, it talks about the he-goat. Isaiah 14 and verse 9. Okay, so taking that imagery of a he-goat that gets out and leads in the sheep, he makes that, applies that imagery to leaders, governors, rulers, kings in the earth. Matthew 25, 32 and 33.
And all the nations are one.
Okay, he makes a distinction with the imagery there is those that are the Lord's are the sheep, those that are not the Lord's are the goats. And they blend together in life. We're sown out in this world. God doesn't isolate His children. Though the tares may be sown in amongst them in the church, God knows who are His, and He knows how to separate them, and there's not going to be one that's going to fool Him. Nobody's going to be able to say, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, I'm going to heaven, and then stand before God when he really doesn't know, and he's going to be separated out. You really didn't have me as your Savior. You never called on me, and you go that way, and my sheep go this way, and you go separate directions. Though goats make good leaders, they also can lead where they aren't supposed to go. And so the shepherd still has to lead and direct his sheep, and it's times that he needs to get the goats out from amongst his sheep. So sheep have no sense of location, and they're easily separated from the flock. Psalm 119, 176. Okay, seek your servant. I am recognizing that I am like a sheep. And how humbling that is, but that's the reality when God lays it upon our heart that we have sinned and we see ourselves and we recognize we have gone astray like a lost sheep and we don't even know how to get back. We don't know how to make things right. We don't know how to heal ourselves. But we know that the shepherd will seek after his sheep. And we're asking him that he would come and look and seek after us, rescue us. Isaiah 53, 6. Sheep have a tendency to wander. So much so that they're able to take that imagery and apply it to mankind in his lost condition. Every one of us have gone astray. There's not one that does good. No, not one. There's not a single one that is righteous before God. We're supposed to be his flock. We're supposed to be close to the shepherd, but we've just scattered. We've gone every which way. And we've gotten so far away from the shepherd, we don't even know where he's at. We're not really a part of his flock. Sometimes the shepherd has to take some drastic steps to keep his sheep close to him. And this, I think it's Keller is his name. He writes, from a shepherd's perspective. Shepherds look at the Psalm 23, the shepherds look at the Good Shepherd. Really good books. And he talks about this. You have a sheep that just continually goes astray. He's not paying attention. You bring him back, he just wanders off the other way. You bring him back, he wanders off. And finally, the shepherd's like, I've got to keep the sheep close to me, or else it's going to die. It's going to get eaten. It's going to fall off a cliff. This thing is not smart enough to stay close. He's going to get hurt. And so what does the shepherd do? He takes that lamb, and he takes his leg, and he breaks that lamb's leg. He can't wander now, but he is completely dependent now on the shepherd. The shepherd has to pick him up and carry him to the food. He has to pick him up and carry him to the water. He picks him up and he brings him close and he tends to that leg until that leg is healed. But in the process of learning this dependence on the shepherd, the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep becomes so strong that that sheep will be one of the ones that will stay the closest to the shepherd when he's healed. He learns through the painful experience of having his leg broken, even though it was the shepherd that broke it. And sometimes God has to do things like that for us because we have such a tendency to go astray. We get into the habits of sin, and we don't have the willpower or desire to break those habits. And we just keep wandering from our Savior, and He has to bring harsh correction into our life to teach us dependence upon Him so that we learn through Him not to wander and to trust Him for the things that we need and to learn to enjoy His presence as that shepherd would sit there and talk to his sheep and sing to his sheep. Things that he would not have experienced when he was so far away from the shepherd, he couldn't hear him. They say that shepherds get bored. You can understand why. He's out in the wilderness for days and weeks on end, and all he's got is sheep to talk to. Sometimes shepherds could be a little bit ornery. And they would get up, and they would take off on a run and act like they were running away from the sheep. All the sheep look up, and they see their shepherd running, and they're like, what's going on? What's going on? Some of them run this way. Some of them run that way. And the shepherd was only pretending. He comes back to his sheep. We can be thankful God doesn't play games with us. But at the same time, to know that God is always with us. He's never going to leave us. There's going to be times when we look up and we don't necessarily know right away where the shepherd's at, but we know that he's not going to leave us. And if we find ourselves in situations where we're just not quite sure, we know God is there. He leads and he directs, and he will continue to do so even when we don't understand what's going on. Look at Isaiah 49 and verse 14. Hey, the shepherd just jumped up and ran away. No. Luke 15 and verse 4 through 7.
What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses persons, do need no repentance?
We're the sheep of his pasture. And when we do go astray, we can have comfort knowing that He comes looking. He'll find us, and He rejoices to bring us home. Sometimes we don't feel like that should be the right response. When we go astray, and God has to come and find us, we would expect harsh discipline. We would expect that we would stand in a lower place in the flock. You know, we're not so important because we're a rebellious sheep, and why would he care? He's upset with us, right? What's it tell us his attitude is? When he finds us and gets us back to himself, he's rejoicing. When I repent of my sin, my Savior is not continually angry or putting me off or putting me in a lower place, he rejoices. And I think that's very comforting as often as I go astray. A shepherd has a wonderful knowledge of his sheep. Most of the time, the shepherds name their sheep, and sometimes those names are given because of peculiar situations or maybe a special noticeable quality in the sheep. Might be that he has one white ear and one black ear, or he'll call him White Tip or something, you know. Just he knows his sheep individually. Many times a shepherd is so acquainted with his sheep that he doesn't have to count them. He just knows when one's missing. There's just you're with it so often, when something is different, you know it. And he doesn't have to sit there and take account. They know their sheep so well that they're able to attach the lamb to its mother in the dark. Even with all of the other sheep making noise and bleating and all this, that shepherd has been with those sheep so intimately that he knows the sound of that lamb. He knows the sound of its mother, and he knows that they can't find each other, and he goes and puts them together in the dark. He has a great love for his sheep. He lives a life of exposure to the elements. It just reminds us how much Jesus Christ suffered for us. He is considered ceremonially unclean, so he's giving up a lot of the exercise of his faith, not able to go into the temple and so forth. He risks his life to protect them. Amos 3 and verse 12. Okay, that's not a very successful situation. And you would think that it's too late. The beast has already eaten it. But he doesn't give up. He goes after that beast at the risk of his life, even to bring back a segment of that lamb. It's kind of no man left behind policy, you know. You're going to take care of it even if it's dead. And, of course, that's not the interpretation of that passage, but it's taking that illustration from the shepherd's faithfulness, and though there's but a remnant left of Israel, God is going to rescue them and bring them back. John 10 and verse 12. There's nothing more frightening than going up against an angry dog. I remember a couple of different times in my life when we've had a female and she goes into heat, and it attracts the male dogs, and when they come in, they think they rule the place. And you get in between them and their goal, they can be pretty vicious. At least they haven't done any harm to me, but they really put the scare into you. And here you're going after a wild wolf. You're putting yourself between danger and your sheep. And God has done so much for us in his love for us. He grooms his sheep. He doctors them. Just a hands-on. And some of that is very unpleasant, where sheep begin to have problems. They get maggots and stuff in their wool, and it's just nasty. You get a sore and it starts to fester. The shepherd has to deal with it and get the infection out. He's willing to do the dirty work. He has compassion for all of their frailties. We talked about that a little bit, how he knows how to take them through the deep waters. He knows what they're able to handle. Isaiah 40:11. He often lives with them. This is especially the poor families that wouldn't have hundreds of thousands of sheep. They may only have a handful or maybe even just one. And they take such care of that animal, they'd bring it into their homes and it would become a pet. A poor family would try, when they went up to Jerusalem to make their sacrifice, to be able to buy two lambs. One of them they would offer as a sacrifice, the other one they would take home with them and fatten up. And, you know, they don't, that's the only lamb they have, and so they take it in as a pet, and they care for it, and they feed it, and it sleeps with the kids, and all of this. Read 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 7. Okay, it gives a little bit of a better understanding of that passage, and it was something that David would have experienced in his life. He knew the aspect of being a poor shepherd boy. And, you know, later in David's life, other people tried to come to him with their little parables, but it really doesn't measure up to this one. This was God's message through his prophet to David, and it just nailed it. You know, it just met David in everything that he knew and cared for, and it stirred him in all of the right places and accomplished what God sent it to do. He then was able to see the vastness of his sin. Moving on to trades, the work of our hands, trades. This is a little bit different. We've been looking at agriculture and fishing and shepherding and that kind of a thing. And in most of those situations, you at least can feed yourself. You can kill the lamb, you can fish and provide food for yourself. But when you get involved in a trade, you are taking your skills and making something and trading it for the things that you need. So it's an occupation that requires knowledge, skill, and mastery of their medium with the end idea of bartering or trading for needed goods. Rabbi Judah, and I don't know exactly who he is, but he was one, I think, the school of Hillel, I believe. So this would be about the time of Christ, or a little before. Said, he that teaches not his son a trade doth the same as if he taught him to be a thief. And so it was common practice in Israel that if you were growing up, you were going to be taught how to do something. You were apprenticed to somebody. It might be a carpenter, might be a tent maker, it might be somebody that made shoes, but it was a common practice that you would learn a skill because they wanted you to work and be able to provide for yourself. Many of the trades worked in family groups or formed guilds, which would live, work, and worship together as a tight-knit community within the city. We can see this played out fairly well in Nehemiah chapter 3. So Nehemiah has surveyed the walls and he's beginning to rebuild Jerusalem, and he's organized the work in a very practical and wise way. Nehemiah 3, verse 1. Okay, so we've been talking about sheep. The sheep gate was the gate that the shepherds would bring the sheep into Jerusalem that were going to be sacrificed. And then there was a pool there that they would run the sheep through and get them washed up and then take them up to the temple. So the high priest and his helpers are working on the part of the wall that was most related to what they were doing, right? So let's go down to verse 8.
Well, the hard things. Next to him, Uziel was as far as the broad wall.
Okay, verse 11. Okay, so we're seeing that there were these little populations within the city. There would be the goldsmiths. There were, it says, the Tower of the Ovens was very likely the section of the wall next to the bakers. And you had the perfumers. And so you have these little miniature communities within the city, and they went and built the piece of wall next to their community. Very practical. Jeremiah 19 and verse 2. Okay, the potsherd gate. The gate would be next to where the potters worked. And we'll get to that, but this, they would take their refuse out that gate and smash it against the wall of the city. Acts 18, verses 2 and 3 from this morning's service. Okay, so you have bringing him in and living with and working with him. That he went to that section of town where they, it says tent makers, but it's probably leather workers, which would have probably taken in the building of tents as well, but they were working. He knew where to find people that would take him in and give him a job and allow him to work. He would be a part of that guild as long as he lived there. Chapter 19, verses 24 and 25.
Our man named Peter depends upon this business.
Okay. As you see in our little picture here, you've got some division of labor. You have probably the master craftsman. He's sitting back there in all the fancy clothes with his book. He's overseeing the work. He's teaching the young people that are coming up. And then you have those that are working. And they would be together and become a unit with other people of their like work, and they'd have political power because they've got this co-op. And so Paul's preaching disrupts the silversmiths, and this guy was probably one of the head silversmiths that was bringing a lot of quality to the work because of his skill. All of those that were in that guild were getting a lot more work than if they were in a different town. And so they're losing money because nobody's coming to buy their goods anymore. So as far as these trades, some of the common ones, pottery, leather working, carpentry, bakers, metal workers, cloth workers, stone workers, and even medicine. And our vocabulary has a lot of words that relate to this. We have trade secrets, tradesmen, trade in, trade off, trade up, trade mark, trade school, trade routes, trade winds, trade posts. And a lot of those come back to this system. They've stuck with us as the trade secret, the master craftsman, knew his work, and there were certain things, tricks of the trade, that he would know and teach those that were coming up through his guild. There were trademarks. If you bought something, or if that guild made something, they might have a signet ring or something to impress upon it, or they would sign it in some way. You would be able to identify what guild that item came from. So a lot of this is still with us today. The work of the potter. Pottery was needed because you can do things with pots that you couldn't do with skins. But there is a problem with pots. You ever break a dish? It just shatters and you can't use it again, right? It's broken. You can maybe try to glue it together, but it just isn't going to be the same. So we usually don't even bother. We just scoop it up, we throw it in the garbage. And that's what would be back when they were using a lot of clay pots and things. They had to make a lot of them because they were fragile and they could get broken. And once they're broken, there's not a lot of use for it. So the potter would go out to the hillside and find a place where there was a lot of clay. And depending on the quality of clay would depend on the type of pot that he could make or the quality of the pot. You wanted some really good clay. You would dig up a bunch of clay and you bring it into your workshop. Probably leave it outside. You wouldn't have enough room inside. Inside your workshop, you'd have a really rough table, and on that table, there would be a spinning wheel, a potter's wheel, and it would have an axle that was bedded into the table. And he'd put, wait a second, he can't just put clay from out of the ground right there and make a pot. It wouldn't be ready. He has to go and take that clay and stomp on it. Remember, I should have called this the work of their feet. I mean, they stomp their grapes, they stomp their olives, now they got to stomp their clay. Well, that's what they did. They got this great big area of clay, and they'd put a little water on it, and they'd stand there, and they'd march around on it and squish it. Squish, squish, squish. And they put a little more water on it, and they'd squish, squish, squish until that clay got soft, and it was just the right amount of moisture in it. And then they would take a bit of that in a bucket or something, take it into their workbench, and they'd scoop out a little bit out of there, and they would start to try to make something out of it. I need a helper. Because we think of potters, we think of the potter wheel where they move it with their feet. Silas, I'll let you come help me. I can get this out of here. We're going to see if we can make a pot. How would you make a pot? You know, one of the easiest ways would be just to take it and form it in your hands, right? And they did that for some of their pots. They just work it and they form it like that, and they'd be really good at it. It wouldn't look like this, right? So they'd make their pot just by pushing it around. Then, as they learned, they dug a hole in the ground, and it had nice, smooth, round edges, and they get their pot kind of started to the place they could put it in that hole, and they'd start rocking it back and forth on that hole, and it would thin out that pot and make it round. And they just work it back and forth inside that hole. But you know, they figure that's not very easy. There's another way. They would make like worms, earthworms, or maybe like rope. And they make a long strand of clay. And they'd start and they'd wrap that clay around in circles until they got the shape of the pot the way they wanted it. And then they'd start smoothing it and blending it together and pushing all of those little grooves together. And a lot of times when they did that, they didn't bother about the inside, unless you wanted a real fancy pot. But then they figured they could use a wheel. And they would throw that clay on there. But you know, you need two hands to work that clay. So they had to have somebody help them. So you take the wheel here and just work it back and forth like this, okay? Go ahead, back and forth. Let's see if I get a hole started here. Oh, you got to go bigger circle, there we go. Oh, we're not doing very good. You know what? My finger doesn't slip on this clay very well. What do we need? One of the main tools for the potter was water. He'd dip his hands in the water, and then that would make it slick so it wouldn't stick to the clay. And he'd work that back and forth, and every time that that went back and forth, he would thin this out. It's a little bit of pressure, and it would scoop around like that, you know? And it just kept making it thinner and thinner. But, you know, I don't have a lot of control. I got to tell you when to go faster. I got to tell you when to go slower. You got to sit there and work this all day long. So they came up with the idea, if we run that axle down and put a wheel down there, I can sit on a chair, run the wheel with my feet, and use both of my hands up here to shape this, because you'd have to put pressure on the inside with one hand and pressure on the outside with another until you got it shaped up into a big bowl like you needed it. So you didn't have to have a partner to do this. All right, you can go sit down. Thank you. I don't know how accurate their information is. They think that they made that axle with the foot wheel about 200 BC. I imagine that they'll come up with some archaeological finds somewhere, and it'll probably go back a bit further. That's not very old, really. They would add things to their clay to give it a desired stability. It might need something stronger. You can put chaff and things in there. But they would add limestone to it so that it would be able to uphold under higher temperatures. They could use it for cooking with. So they add things to their clay. Well, what housewife wants to have an ugly pot sitting around all the time? Right? Ladies want to have nice things. They don't want an ugly pot. So it wasn't very long, and they started doing things to make their pots look nice. They would make the pot, and then they would go back with different colored clay. And it might be an inferior clay for making a pot with, but if they just put it on the outside of the pot, they could use it for decoration, and it wouldn't hurt the integrity of the pot. And so they could thin it out and draw and write on their pot with a string of clay. They might just cut designs out of those colored clays and just press it on there. They would carve into the soft clay before it was fired. They'd make patterns and divots and different things. They eventually learned how to use glazes that would have colors and things in them, but that's not very popular. We're not finding a lot of that. As the vessel was about to be finished, they'd set it aside and let it dry, and then bring it back, and they would put it back on the wheel and get it spinning again, and then they would use a bone or a piece of metal, and they would run that up and down, and it would smooth it out to a glossy edge. It would take all of the imperfections out of it. And so it made a very nice pot when they went to that much work. After they get done with it on the wheel, they set it up on a rack, but it had to be out of the sun, because these pots had to dry uniformly. If it dried too quickly on one side, it would ruin the pot, because it would pull the pot out of shape, it would cause it to crack, and so forth. So they had to set it out of the sun where the breezes could get through. You couldn't put them too close together, or else you'd have a wet spot. You had to let the wind get through there. After those pots sat for a while and dried down, they had to fire them. And in firing, they would make an oven. It was a temporary oven. Oftentimes they would build maybe with old broken pots. They could build a little hut around their vessels. But if there were a big potter, he's doing lots of work. And so he would get brushwood, and he'd build a teepee. And it could be 12 feet high, and inside he'd have a rack of some kind or stack his pots in such a way that they would be inside this teepee. And then he'd take mud and other clay, stuff that he's rejected, and he'd cover that up and seal it all up, because he had to get it really hot in there, and he had to get it uniformly hot. It couldn't be hot on one side and not hot on the other. And so, you know, when air gets into a fire, it gets extra hot in that spot. So he had to make sure it was all sealed up. No extra air was coming in except for where he wanted the fire to go in and where he wanted the smoke to come out. And so he builds all of this, starts his fire, and then he has to stay with it. And he has to stay there all night long. When it's firing time, they were up all night, and they were stoking that fire, making sure it didn't get too hot, didn't get too cold, constantly watching this thing. And then when it got hot enough, long enough, they'd put the fire out, scrape it out of there, close up the hole, and they would go and take their nap because they're tired. Because those pots had to cool down slowly. They couldn't get them out quickly. If they cooled too quick, they would break. And sometimes, after all of this work, you dug the clay, you stomped the clay, you formed the vessel, you built the teepee, all of this work, and something didn't go right, and you start taking that teepee apart, and you know, most of your pots are broken. How disappointing. So he collects the pieces, takes them outside the city wall, and smashes them up against the wall, because they're no good to him. He can't sell them. Let's look at Nahum chapter 3 and verse 14. Oh, goodness, I'm out of time. We'll have to pick it up there next time. We'll look at the scripture aspects of this next time. Scott, would you close in prayer tonight?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, how